Well, we're moving on into the sixth chapter of Proverbs. And again, this chapter is addressed to my son. And it's again reemphasizing the relationship of the one who's speaking the proverb to the hearer, one of a loving father who's passing his wisdom on to his son. And it says, if you are surety for your friend, if you've stricken your hand with a stranger. This is talking about a business deal, what we commonly call co-signing today. In fact, let me just read it, simplify the matter by reading it from the New Living Translation. My child, if you co-sign a loan for a friend or guarantee the debt of someone you hardly know, this is what it's talking about, the co-signing. In fact, it's talking about a stranger or a friend. So it really doesn't matter. There's two kinds of relationships being in, talking about in this business deal, that of a friend first or that of a stranger. We're not to get involved in these kind of deals. In fact, business deals, not just co-signing loans, but the Apostle Paul talked about being unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. Any kind of business association that can cause you trouble or grief, get out of it. Don't get involved in business deals like that. Jesus even talked about, in parables, he talked about business. And our business life, you know, really is important to God. And we may not think that it is, but really it is. Jesus told a parable about an unjust steward who had made friends with his master's debtors, and in the end he actually got them to write their bills smaller. But probably he could do that because he'd been swindling them in the first place, and so he probably had made their bills larger so he could take the money off the top. Dishonest business dealings will come back and hurt you. And so don't get involved. In verse 2 it says, you are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth. Now in the context of business deals, it's true. Your words are your bond. Now today we use more sophisticated things. We have notaries and we have documents and we have invoices and paperwork and all kinds of things. And a person's, and that's because a person's word isn't good enough anymore. And everything has to be written down and documentation. But in those days, things were more as they should be. Your word was your gold standard. Today, I want to just look at verse 2 instead of keeping it strictly in context. The word is still true, even if you pull it from its context and simply say this, you are snared with the words of your mouth, you are taken with the words of your mouth. Jesus said this, he said that by your words you are justified, and by your words you are condemned. How important is the Christian's speech? It's immeasurably important. You know, when you read the first chapter of Genesis, over and over you'll read the phrase, and God said. And every time you see that phrase, and God said, something new was created. The 6 days of creation, God repeats the phrase over and over in the and God said. And it's always followed up, and it was so. God said it, and it was so. God created everything with his words. Hebrews 11:3 says that the worlds are framed by the word of God. You know, we frame our personal world with our words. And it can be a blessing. The Bible says the wholesome tongue is a tree of life. But it's a two-edged sword. It's a two-way street. We can speak words that will either bring life and minister, like we talked about it being in chapter 4, we talked about the issues of life coming out of our mouths, because we're to guard our hearts, because out of our hearts come the issues of life. But here it's talking about words actually bringing us into bondage or snaring us, being taken with the words of your mouth. It's really true. It's such an important subject that in the short epistle of James in the New Testament, the entire third chapter, which makes up one-fifth of that book, is totally dedicated to the Christian's speech. So think about that. James considered it one-fifth of his time he dedicated to this important subject of what you say with your mouth. Once again, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 2, "You are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth." Verse 3, "Do this now, my son, and deliver yourself. When you are come into the hand of your friend, go humble yourself and make sure your friend. Don't give sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the snare of the fowler." In other words, do what you can to get out of this business deal. Somebody might have tricked you, conned you, and gotten you involved in some kind of a shady business deal. And people are good. People are good talkers is what I mean. They're not good people, they're just good talkers. And they will get you involved in things, and you'll feel, they'll almost make you feel guilty if you don't sign on the dotted line. Don't do it. Don't be pressured. Don't let somebody pressure you into buying something you can't afford. And certainly, if a person cannot get credit for a loan on their own, don't put your credit at risk and your name at risk by signing something that says you're going to pay it if they default. Hey, the borrower had enough sense not to loan that person any money. You need to have enough sense not to guarantee that you're going to pay that bad loan. Don't get involved in it. All right, verse 6. And this is a new division. We're talking about a new subject, but this is an important subject. And it's about laziness versus diligence. You're going to find out by reading the book of Proverbs that if you're a lazy person, Solomon has no mercy. He is really strict on the lazy person. He doesn't give them any breaks and he doesn't pull any punches. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise." In other words, the ant is smarter than you if you're lazy. You can go get some lessons on life from a little bug. And he goes further and just calls you a sluggard. I don't know exactly where we get our English word sluggard, but it sounds like a slug. You know, one of those ugly little things that crawls up the driveway and just leaves a trail of slime. You know, a lazy person's kind of slimy and gross. I don't think that you want to be considered that. But he talks about this ant and praises the ant for its ingenuity. In verse 7 it says, "It has no guide, no overseer, and no ruler." As a Christian, that's not true of us. We do have a guide. We have the Holy Spirit. An overseer. God the Father is our overseer. It says his eye is over the evil and the good. And we have a ruler. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So right here we see a picture of the Trinity in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 7, where though the ant has no guide, overseer, or ruler, we have our guide, the Holy Spirit, our overseer, the Heavenly Father, and our ruler, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, without the benefit of guidance, overseership, or rulership, this ant still provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant has self-motivation. That's what the sluggard lacks. There's no motivation. This seem to one place in the Proverbs it says, like a door turns on its hinges, so the lazy man in his bed. God help the lazy person, because they're always expecting someone to just give them something. You know, it's the same person that's being talked about in verses 1 through 5, where they're looking for someone to guarantee their bad debt. They want somebody to pay when they can't pay. That's the lazy person. You know, instead of signing up and co-signing for a person, you need to send them to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, and tell them to, you know, go to the ant and get some life lessons on being diligent. You know what the Apostle Paul said about it? He was pretty straightforward. He said this: if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. And that's a tough way to go. I know. It's probably not a very popular view, but that's the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's profitable for us to know that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Verse 9, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? There's that word again. When will you arise out of your sleep? Verse 10, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. I like these verses in the New Living Bible. Let's read them. It's verses 9, 10, and 11. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? I want you to learn this lesson. A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. Laziness is not the behavior of a child of God. Laziness is not going to profit you. It's something that you need to get out of your life and have a work ethic like the work ethic of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he never took a sick day. And even when they crucified him, he was crucified at the beginning of the weekend, but he was back to work by the beginning of that week. He was crucified and only stayed in the grave for 2 days and was raised on the third day. Praise God. That's the way we need to be. We need to be busy and about our Father's business. Praise God. All right, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth. Wow, that's an interesting phrase. A naughty person and a wicked man walks with a froward mouth. Twisted in the things that he says. It talks about his walk, and the word walk is used throughout the Bible, and it means a person's manner of life. What it's saying is that this person's manner of life is twisted words. That's what the word froward means. Froward is twisted. And it's talking about the words of his mouth. If a person's words don't line up with God's word, you can be sure that their walk doesn't line up with his will. Well, that's good. I want to say that again. If a person's words don't line up with God's word, then you can be sure that their walk will not line up with God's will. Verse 13 is a kind of an interesting verse. It says, he winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers. That's a tough one to understand, but I want to read it from the New Living Bible. It says, in verse 13, signaling their true intentions to their friends by making signs with their eyes, feet, and fingers. In other words, what's coming out of their mouth is one thing, but their body language tells a different story. We use the phrase body language nowadays. And what Solomon's doing is the picture of a person being swindled by a tricky salesman or somebody in the marketplace. And they're saying one thing to the customer, but they're looking over at their friend and motioning with their hands or making some sort of a gesture that signals to their friends what their real intentions are, that they're going to rob you. They're going to get what they can out of you. So, you know what? It does us a pretty wise thing to really pay attention to a person's body language and not just take their word if this person is not a believer. Some people may even appear to be Christians, but something inside will let you know something's going on here. Verse 14 says, frowardness, which is just crookedness. It really, froward means deceitful, tricky. You know, the word here, perverted, is the word that's used in the New Living Translation. It says, frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. And you know what? That reminds me of what God said back in Genesis before the flood of Noah. He said that the man's heart was only evil. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And there are people that's where they're at. They're always playing those games, always trying to find out some way to put you down, some way to trick somebody out of something. You know, really, there's only two ways to be. You're either a giver and generous and looking for a way to be a blessing, or you're a thief and looking for a way to better yourself by swindling somebody else out of their what is rightfully theirs. But the Bible tells us in verse 15, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. There's always going to be justice. God is going to see to it that this person is justly rewarded for his behavior. Verse 16, and this is a powerful truth. It says there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And I don't think that Solomon said this because he thought there were six and then changed his mind and added a seventh. I think that what he wants us to realize that these six things are all things that God hates, all seven, but the seventh one is particularly an abomination. And the words here are strong words. They're things that God hates and are an abomination to him. I want to read that verse because it's so powerful from the other. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, no, seven things he detests. Now let's go over these seven items. Number one, a proud look. And I don't know why pride is often associated with a look, but it often is. The Bible talks about the lofty eyes. It talks about in 1 John chapter 2 that the world is composed of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is it about the eyes that reflect pride? I'm not sure, but I think that pride is often reflected in a person's eyes, whereas humility is too. But a proud look. You know, pride is the very thing that caused Lucifer to lose his standing in heaven. He was the anointed cherub that covers, the Bible says, in the prophets. And he wanted to become like God. He set his eyes on God's throne instead of humbling himself and realizing that he had been given the greatest position, really, And yet that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted God's position. And because of it, he was cast down. And it was pride that really affected Eve in the garden, because it was the serpent who deceived and said, you can become like God. Hey, the same lie that the devil bought in, that he could be God, now he's trying to pass it on to her, saying, if you take this fruit, you'll be like God. She should have had enough sense to realize that she and Adam were created in the image of God. They were like God. They were created in his image. He was their father, and they were his most beloved sons and daughters. But no, they bought into the devil's lie. Pride is always buying into the lie. Not being content with who you really are, created in the image of God, a redeemed child of God, one so precious that God sent his own son to die for. Oh, but no, we want to compare ourselves to someone else and see that we're either better or smarter, more talented, or have better things. And the Bible says that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. What is it to compare yourself with another person but pride? Number two, a lying tongue. Oh, a lying tongue. The devil, he's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whenever a person lies, they identify themselves as a child of the devil. But when we speak the truth, we speak out of the very nature of Christ himself. We talked already about the importance of the Christian's words. And the Christian's word is really his bond. A lying tongue is what makes the whole world of business level playing field. It makes it a jungle, because you don't know who's lying and who's telling the truth. If everyone told the truth, think how much simpler life would be. But a lying tongue devastates. In fact, there's a place in the book of Proverbs, I'm not going to take the time to look it up, I know we'll get there eventually, that it says a person who tells a lie hates the person that he's lied to. A lying tongue is a weapon. It goes on to the third thing, and it's hands that shed innocent blood. Isn't it interesting that a liar is right next to a murderer in this verse? A liar and a murderer right next to each other. Pride, lying, and then murder. They go right into each other. In fact, I think if you look at the profile of a murderer, you can probably see a progression. It begins with pride. It moves on to deception, and then on into, finally, murder. By the way, hands that shed innocent blood, could there be any more innocent blood than an unborn child? And in America, the United States of America, abortion is such a hideous crime, and yet in the political arena right now, it's become almost a non-issue for so many people. One of the major political parties tends to favor pro-choice. The other political party is softening their pro-life stance, it seems. But we have to realize that shedding innocent blood is one of the seven things that are an abomination to God, and one of the six things that God hates. Verse 18 brings us to point number four, the things that God hates. And it's a heart that devises wicked imaginations. It's not just the action here that's being talked about. It's just not just the things that are being done. It's the very motive. And the Bible tells us that the Lord weighs the hearts and tries the motives. We can't see it, but God can. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Let me read that from New Living. It just simply says, a heart that plots evil. Let's move on. It says, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And again, I don't think it's the feet that are a problem. It's the heart that's connected to those feet. It's quickly running into mischief. And the speed here, I think what we're talking about really is a person that is quick-tempered. A quick-tempered person. A person that doesn't think before they act. A person that is impulsive. If you're a person that tends to get in trouble, but you think to yourself, boy, if only I would have thought that through, I wouldn't have gotten that mess. I wouldn't have jumped to that conclusion. I wouldn't have done that if I'd have had a little bit of time to think about it. Well, you know what? Take the time to think about it. Don't be quick in running into mischief. Verse 19 is almost a repeat of number 2, because it talked about a lying tongue, number 2. But here we go. We're going to hit it again. Verse 19, a false witness that spreads or speaks lies. But I think right here, rather than just an outright liar, verse 19 seems to me to be talking more about a gossip, a person that's a false witness speaking lies. And I'm going to read it from the 19th verse from our New Living. A false witness who pours out lies. This is gossip. And let's move on from gossip right on into slander. When you speak evil of another person, and this is something that God really hates, and it moves right on into the 7th item, and that is this one. He that sows discord among brothers. And that's done by gossip. It's done by slander. And God hates this, and I think it's the 7th one. And since it says there are 6 things the Lord hates, and 7 that are detestable to Him or an abomination to Him, I think it puts a particular exclamation point on the number 7. He who sows discord among brethren. We see throughout the Bible a blessing that's associated with unity. We see it first way back in Genesis at the building of the Tower of Babel. It was in a negative sense, but God did say that because they were of one language and one speech, and because they had united together, because of their unity, that nothing they imagined to do would be withheld from them. So what God did, He came down and He confused their speech. He created different languages. It made it to where people couldn't understand each other except those of close relation. And we still have various languages throughout the world. And when you meet somebody who speaks another language, they sound like it sounds like complete gibberish to you unless you happen to know that language. But God had to stop this unity, because unity going in the wrong direction can accomplish anything. Unity going in the right direction can accomplish anything as well. We see throughout the New Testament, especially when we get to Acts. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 are very profound in what they teach us about unity. It says that when they were all gathered in one accord, in one place, that's when the Holy Spirit came. The 133rd Psalm tells us how good and how precious it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It says it's like the precious ointment that flowed down Aaron's beard and garments. In other words, there is a special anointing that comes when believers gather together in one accord. That one accord is what Jesus was talking about when He said, wherever two or more are gathered together in My name, I'm there in their midst. What does the devil want to do? You know, he knows good and well that unity is something that he cannot defeat. And so He wants to stop the church at every hand. And so he comes in to divide and conquer. And he does it through these things that the Lord hates. He does it through pride and lies, pride and deception. He does it through the shedding of innocent blood. You know, murder isn't always done with a gun or a knife, but it can be done with words. The book of James says, if you hate your brother without a cause, that you're a murderer. So pride, lying, and murder that can be expanded just to hate and unforgiveness. How about that? Jesus talked about forgiveness. And when we don't forgive, it's equivalent to murder. Verse 18, that heart that devises wicked imaginations. How does a heart devise wicked imaginations? You ever think, I'm not sure if that how that person was looking at me. I think they're, you know, I don't think I like them. I don't like the way they looked at me. Or something like that. That's it's trouble, but it's all brewing just in the imagination realm. You don't have any hard evidence, but you suspect. And you let your imagination run wild. Feet that are swift in running to mischief, or a quick temper. False witness that speaks lies. This is gossip and slander. And what does it do? In the end, it sows discord among the brethren. Sowing discord. The word sowing here is like talking about planting seeds. And that's what happens when you plant a seed of slander or some seed of mischief or doubt in somebody's mind about another person in the body of Christ. You sow that seed, it may just be a little word or a little idea or some suggestion, and it works in that person's imagination until it destroys relationships in the body of Christ. Now you can see why Satan wants to use this to infiltrate the body and destroy ministries, destroy families and marriages, and break up churches. Verse 20, we're going to move on. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. Once again, a reference to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Verse 21, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you wake, it will talk with you. Praise God, we're reminded again. Those wonderful passages in Deuteronomy 6 where we're told to teach the Word of God to our children and talk about them when we walk by the way, when we lie down in our house, when we lie down, when we rise up, when we walk by the way, and when we sit in our house. All of those things are talked about here. And binding them on your hand and putting them as frontlets between your eyes, writing them on the doorpost and gates. All of these things. And it says, when you go, that's when you're walking by the wayside, it will lead you. What will lead you? Your father and mother's commandment. Now, what is your father and mother's commandment? It's really the commandment of God, because in Deuteronomy 6, parents were commanded to teach the Word of God to their children. They may be the things that you heard from your father and your mother, but they really come initially from the Word of God, because it's the parent's job to teach the Scriptures. So this is really talking about Scriptures. The Bible, the Word of God, it shall lead you when you go. And when you sleep, it will guard you and keep you. I think that this is a good promise for those who have ever suffered from having nightmares, to say, Father, your word promises that when I sleep, the word of God will keep me. That word keep means to guard you. And when you wake, it will talk with you. But how will the word of God talk with you when you wake up unless you spend time in the morning having devotions and reading God's word, spending time with God's word? In other words, putting it first in your day. Not just first in your priorities, but first in your day. Verse 24, it will keep you from the evil woman. Oh, we meet her again. The woman who has the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. that's the world. We decided that back in chapter 5, that the evil woman is the personification of the world. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world. We cannot have a love affair with the world or the things in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. In fact, the personification of the world being this evil woman is also found in the book of James. I'm going to turn to that passage so that I don't misquote it. James, the fourth chapter, and the fourth verse. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And what it's talking about is that God is jealous. We cannot have a love affair with this world and not attract the jealousy of God. All right, let's move on to a more specific talking about adultery. Verse 25 says, lust not after her beauty in your heart. It wasn't Jesus who originated the phrase that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've read of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in the heart. You see, it's the imagination, it's the motives that we talked about back in verse 18, the heart that devises wicked imaginations. You see, lusting after her beauty in your heart is how it begins. The Scripture tells us that sin begins with a thought. Lust has conceived and it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's in the book of James. Verse 25, lust not after her beauty with your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. It's always destructive, these destructive relationships. God wants to warn us, not just men to watch out for women that are seductive, but women to watch out for men that are seductive. And these relationships, these toxic relationships, will destroy you. And then he goes on in verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Well, the answer, of course, to both of these questions is no. So he who goes to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And then he compares adultery to a thief. And I know that we say that there's no difference between one sin and another, but this Scripture really tells us there is a distinction. In verse 30 it says, men do not despise a thief if he's merely stealing to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's found out, he will restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. In other words, there's no excuse to be a thief. And if you are a thief, you will have to make restitution. But he's talking about now, he compares it to an adulterer. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. What he's saying is, if you are an adulterer, you're a big dummy. He who does that destroys his own soul. He'll get a wound and dishonor, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. In other words, you're never going to live this adulterous affair down. There have been just well-known cases of ministers who were caught in adultery. And now, this in the middle 80s, was very well-known cases of ministers caught in adultery. And now 20 years have passed, and whenever you hear this person's name, these ministers' names, the first thing that pops into anyone's mind is the shame of their adultery. Verse 34, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." And certainly there have been all kinds of cases where in a fit of jealous rage, a man will kill another man and kill the woman too. Jealousy, now this is not justifying. Understand, it is not justifying this sort of behavior. But it's telling us that jealousy is really something that you've got to watch out for. You do not want to provoke the jealousy of a man for his wife. And you know what? It's probably not a good idea for you to spend a lot of time with someone else's wife, even if you think you're just being a friend, if you're just talking, if you're just emailing or chatting or something like that. You may think that it's not going to go any further than that. But you need to stay away from this. Stay away from this. You don't have any business with anybody else's wife or husband. Verse 35, "He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though you give many gifts." Jealousy, marriage, all these are such important issues. And what it comes right down to is the same thing we saw way back in chapter 5, that you need to honor your marriage covenant and be faithful to God and to your spouse. Don't spend a lot of time trying to befriend any other woman. Just be content with your own spouse. And God will bless your marriage, and He'll bless you with wisdom, bless your life. And you'll be much happier that way. Well, God bless you until next time as we look back into wisdom from Proverbs. Next time we'll go on into chapter 7.